pray again. Dear God, thank you for the reality that we can behold you with eyes of faith. And Father, we pray that on a Monday morning, after a long weekend where many of us have been ministering and serving your people, Father, we pray that you would use your word to minister to us. We pray that we would be affected by who you are and by who you've called us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up watching reruns of The Twilight Zone. Some of you may have seen the original when it was first aired. But as for me, it was the reruns. And so to this day, whenever I fly, I can't help but think of William Shatner looking out the window and seeing the gremlin. I mean, it's just terrifying. But one of the episodes, that's not the episode I want to talk about. Well, I do want to talk about that, but it's not the one that I'm going to talk about. Another episode was in the first season, and there's this aging Hollywood actress. And she was, you know, beyond the middle age. I mean, she was getting older, and she's holed up in her Hollywood mansion. And all she does all day is sit in her fancy parlor alone watching movies of herself when she was, you know, young 20s, the talk of the town, all the fame, all the fortune, all the leading and the best parts. And she would spend day after day, and she'd have friends in her life who would come and say, you know, what are you doing? This isn't healthy. And they try to get her parts, but she didn't want to be a supporting actress. She didn't want a bit part. She wanted all the glory, or she just wanted to sit in her parlor and relive and dream about days gone by. Well, because in the Twilight Zone, anything can happen, at the very end of this episode, reality and her fantasy merge so that you're left with the impression that she is going to spend all of eternity at a cocktail party on the patio of her house with all of her friends celebrating her. And that's how the episode ends, with that reality, with that fantasy becoming a reality. And as I saw that episode, I couldn't help but think, yeah, that is vainglory. And if we needed a picture, what is vainglory? That is vainglory. When in your flesh, your heaven is all of your friends celebrating you. The hunger for praise is certainly a temptation that we all battle. Jesus talked about it. In John chapter 12, we're told that a group of leaders, they say that Jesus is the Messiah. They say they believe in Jesus. That's what we know. They say they believe in Jesus, but Jesus won't publicly confess him. And Jesus tells us why in verse 43. He says they loved the glory of man more than the glory that comes from God. Right? They loved the glory that they could receive from others, from other men, more than the glory of knowing the Lord himself. Our ministries, whatever role we play in the church, our ministries will be shallow and weak if we love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. So faithfulness requires pastors who rest in Christ and not in the opinions of others. Now, to put it another way, pastoral ministry worthy of God, pastoral ministry worthy of God, is pastoral ministry for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. So for the next hour or so, I want to do three things. First, I want to offer up some historical reflections on that Latin phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, or to God alone be the glory. Second, I want to look at one verse that I think drives home this idea of to the glory of God alone. And the verse that I want us to meditate on a bit is 2 Corinthians 3:18. So that's the second thing that I hope to accomplish. And then number three, I want to apply this biblical truth to our ministries, especially, but not limited, but especially to those of us who are pastors and church leaders. Now, so let me start with some historical reflections. So I'm glad that this is early morning and we're all awake, all right? So Soli Deo Gloria is one of the five solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. Now, these five themes of the Reformation are really five themes that form the foundation upon which the Reformers built this Reformation. We don't actually find the Reformers using those phrases that way, but we certainly find them promoting these truths again and again. And as historians and Christians have really looked back and said, what happened during the Protestant Reformation? These five solas have unearthed as a way of describing what exactly they were promoting. What were they teaching? What were they preaching? All of them, including all glory is due God alone. Now, I want to show you that from some of the writings of the Reformation. Actually, I'm going to cheat and begin with Augustine. Long before the Reformation, Augustine marveled at the greatness and the grandeur of God. Now we know that, and a lot of us are fairly familiar with Augustine's conversion story, his battle with sexual sin, and the way in God's providence, you know, the Lord led him to Romans, and he took up and read the Bible, as after he was meditating on the austere life of Anthony. So we know about that, but we also need to know that Augustine was converted out of Manichaeism, which is that strange worldview. It's basically the George Lucas Star Wars worldview. And that's what Augustine had, where you have, there really is no all-sovereign, powerful God who's good. You've got good and evil battling it out sort of every day, and you're just kind of hoping, you know, that the good wins. Well, Augustine came out of that having understood Scripture to be true and to be presenting him with a perfect and all-powerful God who is worthy of all praise. And so, obviously, it's a wonderful story. He's born again. And eventually he becomes a local church pastor. Now, we obviously think of him as the great teacher of the church, and he's owned by everybody, right? But he was, you know, fundamentally, he was a pastor in Hippo. And as a young pastor, he wrote a book on Christian doctrine, a book really about teaching, about pedagogy. And listen to what he said. God should be loved for his own sake. This is a guy he's starting his pastoral ministry, and this is what he wants to communicate. God should be loved for his own sake. And if God is to be loved more than any man, everyone should love God more than himself. So in other words, long before the Reformation, we're to live for the glory of God alone and for the praise that comes from God and not from man. Well, fast forward a long time, and you get to Martin Luther, and he promoted, of course, recovered this God-centered theology, and he praised God as the only source of good. So in 1529, Luther wrote a devotional guide entitled The Small Catechism, and in it, he marveled about how God would treat a horrible sinner so kindly, and Luther explained how God provided for his every need, and then he explained why, and he's wondering, why would God provide for me, a miserable sinner? And here's how Luther put it. All this he does out of his pure, fatherly, and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness on my part. For all this, I am bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. Now, Luther didn't use the word there, their glory, but the idea is there, right? He's to live a life for the glory of God alone. God gets all the glory because Luther knew that fundamentally he deserved nothing and that he looked at God's kindness, and not only in salvation, but God's kindness in being able to breathe and being able to eat and being able to get a good night's sleep, and he marveled at the glory of God. Well, later that same century, John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he said that God should be everything to us. Calvin put it this way. Until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never, until that, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him. Tom Schreiner said yesterday that God is an ocean of joy. But unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. So affirming the glory of God alone isn't just about living a life worthy of God's glory, but it's about recognizing the supremacy, the supreme worth of God. And it wasn't just individuals who affirmed this. So one of the most important creeds of the Reformation is known as the Second Helvetic Confession. It was written by Heinrich Bullinger. He wrote it in 1566, but it was adopted by a network of churches in Switzerland. So if you're part of Gabon, you know, like us adopting, you know, a confession, or you PCA guys, you know, your confession, right? So the Second Helvetic Confession was really a very popular confession that century. So listen to the glorious God that it describes. The Lord reserves true power for himself. The power the Lord reserves to himself, he does not transfer to any other, that he might sit idly by and look on his ministers while they work. He does not lay the government on other men's shoulders, but does still keep and use his own power, thereby governing all things to the glory of God alone. Now, we're all familiar with the first answer of the 17th century Westminster Shorter Catechism: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I think Soli Deo Gloria has never been stated more clearly. So thank you, Presbyterians. But what does it mean? Well, Pastor Thomas Vincent answered that question the same century. And this is what he wrote. He's commenting upon that answer. He says, what is it to glorify God? Negatively, to glorify God is not to give any additional glory to God. It is not to make God more glorious than he is, for God is incapable of receiving the least addition to his essential glory. He being eternally and infinitely perfect and glorious. Affirmatively, to glorify God is to manifest God's glory, not only passively as all creatures do, which have neither religion nor reason, but also actively. Men glorify God when the design of their life and actions is the glory and honor of God. And by the way, Thomas Vincent wasn't some ivory tower pastor. He ministered to scores of individuals when a plague hit London. When fire hit London, he rolled up his sleeves and he went to work, ministering for the glory of God alone, serving countless sufferers. Vincent insisted the glory of God alone isn't just about how we live for God, it's about how we think of God. We can do things that please him, and in that sense, we can give him glory, but it's not as if God's glory tank gets low and he needs to drive up to the glory station of humanity and swipe his Kroger card and get a refill from us. No, Vincent says, God is glorious all by himself. His glory tank never gets low. So the Second London Confession, expanding upon the language of the Westminster. So again, the credit goes to the Westminster guys. But the Second London, it expands upon the description of the Lord. And it made that exact point. Listen, God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, all sufficient. Not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He alone is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. This is the God professed by the Westminster divines, by the Baptists of the 17th century. And so like a snowball tumbling down a mountain and growing, This idea of Soli Deo Gloria tumbled down the centuries. And as theologians studied it, they unpacked its implications. And so when the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards argued, if God really is all sufficient, then all of creation must exist for his own glory. Edwards asked why God created the world, and Edwards answered, because he infinitely values his own glory, consisting in the knowledge of himself, love to himself, and satisfaction and joy in himself. It is because he values himself that he delights in the knowledge and love and joy of the creature. And I am confident that no one in our generation has done more to make this idea accessible to moderns than John Piper, who argues God is most satisfied in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we plumb the depths of Scripture, Piper says we find a God whose commitment to the cause of his people is grounded not in his people, but in himself. His passion to purify feeds itself not from the shallow soil of our value, but from the infinite depth of his own, of his value, of his glory. All right, now why do I start here? I long for Atlanta churches to be filled with a sense of the glory of God. I know you do too. And I know that in the midst of complaints and sick visits and building maintenance and budgets, our weak minds can turn in on themselves and neglect to think great thoughts of God. I know the temptation to preach great things about God and yet somehow fall short of thinking great thoughts of God. And because while some argue that the health of your church is measured by the size of your youth ministry, we insist the health of our church is measured by how firmly we hold on to the truth that God is infinitely glorious. But the writings of the Reformation didn't bring us together today. The Bible calls us to marvel at our sovereign and holy God. The Bible teaches that all glory belongs to God alone. Consider Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And I can't even read that without thinking about Shai Lin. So I don't really like rap, but Shai Lin's Attributes of God CD, he raps this, and it is so beautiful. And if I didn't sound like Kermit the Frog, I would totally sing it for you now. And I'm still tempted. Isaiah 44:23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I could go on and on, right, taking us to passage after passage that speak of the incomparable sovereignty, goodness, justice, holiness, righteousness, and wisdom of God. But I wanted to spend a few minutes in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want to just go one place where we see it, I think, all come together in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just looking at one verse, verse 18. In chapter 1, we meet the God who sustains us. He is a God that is so great and so glorious that when absolutely everything around us crumbles, God is there and we can rely upon him. He is all sufficient, Paul teaches in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we meet the God who leads us in triumphal procession. You know, when we face opposition, when doors for evangelism close, God opens up other doors so that as we are constantly every day led in triumphal procession, as we daily rest in Christ, God is putting us in the path of unbelievers. He's putting us in the path of the elect. And to some, we are just a sweet aroma, and to others, we're a stench. But always, God is leading us in triumphal procession, chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we meet the God who displays his glory to us. Even though we deserve his wrath, he displays his glory to us. Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, I want to make three observations about that text. The first observation, God is glorious with or without us. He is glorious with or without us. So Paul draws our attention in chapter 3 to Moses, who ascended Sinai. And there Moses beheld the glory of the Lord. He saw the Lord Yahweh. And God allowed Moses to catch a glimpse of his glory and to hear his voice. Now, I know that Moses didn't see the whole thing. That's even more amazing, that he didn't even see all of the glory, and yet he saw enough. And it wasn't just that Moses saw with his eyes, he saw with his ears. And he heard these words, Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He is merciful and he is just. He is the one who is and who always will be. He is the Lord. And Moses sees the glory of God, and I don't know exactly what he saw, but I know exactly what he heard. He heard the glory of God, and then Moses did what one must do. He bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses beheld the glory of the Lord. And so after 40 days and 40 nights on that mountain, beholding the glory of God, Moses' face, I mean, you all know this, his face began to shine so brightly that he had to wear a veil to cover his face to protect those who would see this glory and presumably at some level be harmed. And so Paul says, when we all behold the glory of God, and when we do, we see God's weight, right? Kavod, his weight, his heaviness. We see his might. We see his holiness and his love. We see true beauty. We see righteousness and wisdom and power. We see the glory of God. We see the glory of God in its fullness. Last year, for my 20th anniversary, our 20th anniversary, we spent a few days in New York, and my wife and I went to the top of Freedom Tower, over 100 stories in the sky. And I looked out over the Manhattan skyline, and I love the outdoors. I mean, the outdoors are great, except for the pollen. I love the outdoors. But just being up there and seeing that skyline, seeing these buildings that literally scrape the sky, I was amazed at the wisdom and perseverance of architects and engineers and craftsmen who can make buildings that can do that. I mean, just absolutely amazing. And then I literally worshiped God. Like, God, you made man who could do this? God, you are amazing. I mean, is that even a glimpse of the glory of God? And as I praised God, I recognized that our tallest buildings are like Legos, you know, in his eyes. And it's why I think Thomas Vincent wrote, God is incapable of receiving the least addition to his essential glory, he being eternally and infinitely perfect and glorious. And that's what Moses saw. Moses saw more than the Manhattan skyline. He saw more than the Grand Canyon. And that's what we can see, the infinitely perfect and glorious God. So it's election season. And with the start of each campaign, a candidate is sort of unearthed. And for a while, you know, a lot of people like him. He's promoted and he's advertised. And then time goes on and the mud is slung and the candidate loses some of his luster, right? You know, the warts come out, the glory of the candidate fades. But the glory of God never fades. The glory of God is never diminished. He doesn't in any way decrease in his glory. Moses beheld God's glory, and Paul says, we behold the glory of God. It never fades. Not so with Christ. The glory of Christ never fades. He is unchanging in his perfection. Every day, Christ proves he is seated above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that has been named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so that's why I think we can say that God is glorious with or without us. That's one observation. Another observation. God generously shares his glory with his children. Look again at verse 18. We all, right? All the church, all God's children, when we all behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So Paul is describing sanctification. Jesus is the image of God. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So as we behold glory, we are changed in such a way that we increasingly bear the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We grow in Christ-likeness. So you cannot behold the glory of God without changing, without growing in Christ-likeness. Now, we've all seen or heard or experienced something serious, something weighty, something heavy, right? I know a World War II, a naval officer who was one of the first Americans to see Hiroshima after the dropping of the atomic bomb, and it forever changed him. He went on to be a governor and eventually a senator, and he wasn't a pacifist, but pretty close. Why? He saw something that changed him. You know, for good or for ill, he saw something, and it forever stuck with him. And it affected how he approached policy for the rest of his life. Now, most of us can't relate to something like that, but many of us are parents, right? And we remember the first sight of our newborn child. You know, it changed us, you know, forever. Beholding that face, we would never be the same. When you see something weighty, it changes you. So multiply those experiences by like a billion trillion, and you're still not close to the power of God who changes you when you truly behold his glory. Somehow, God shares something of his glory with us, and he does it in such a way that we come to look more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. So what do we desire for the congregations that we serve? We want them to grow in Christ-likeness. The God who justified them will surely sanctify them. He will change them. They will grow in Christ-likeness. And how will they grow? By beholding us, you know, behold our pastor, you know, by beholding a facility, behold our facility. No, by beholding God. When they truly behold the glory of God, the Lord who is the Spirit will change them. Until one day, as Jude tells us, the transformation will be complete. And God presents us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So God is glorious. And mysteriously and wonderfully, God generously shares his glory with us. But there's one more observation that I need to make. Third, we behold God's glory in the cross. We behold God's glory in the cross. I want to know, what do I need to look like to change? I want that. I want to grow in Christ-likeness. I don't just want it for the congregation I serve. I want it for me. I want to grow in Christ-likeness. What do I need to do? What book do I need to buy? You know, what conference do I need to go to? I want to grow in Christ-likeness. We behold God's glory in the cross. Now, we know that Moses beheld God's glory at Sinai, right? Moses beheld God's glory there. But in verse 18, Paul tells the church that we all behold God's glory. He's not talking about the law. He's not talking about Mount Sinai. No. What are we looking at? How do we behold God's glory? I believe that we are looking with eyes of faith at the cross of Christ. Under the old covenant, only Moses saw the glory of the Lord. But 2 Corinthians 3 is about the life of the Spirit in the new covenant. Under Moses, his glory had to be veiled. But under the new covenant, through the atonement provided through the cross of Christ, we can all see the glory of the Lord. So for centuries before the Reformation, people thought transformation came through the words of the priests, through the purchase of indulgences, through the sacraments, and the Reformers recovered an ancient biblical truth. The power of God to change us is the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is the cross. And when we look with eyes of faith at the cross, when we trust Christ's death and resurrection, our debt is paid, our sins are forgiven, and we're free to walk in newness of life. Just read 2 Corinthians 3 and think about the freedom that we have. What freedom do we have? We have the freedom to walk in newness of life because we're not under the law, but we're in Christ. We bring nothing to the table but our sin. And it's why Luther said in his small catechism, God blesses him, he said, without any merit or worthiness on his part. Why? Because of the work of the cross of Christ. This, I think, is why the Reformers preached glory to God alone. They knew God alone deserves the praise for their salvation, fundamentally. And then they went on to apply it to every aspect of their lives. And what could be more glorious? What could be more glorious than the cross of Christ? What could be more weighty, more wonderful than a Savior who held the stars of the universe in his hand? Stars that he made, stars that he hung in the sky, and a Savior who is himself God, and yet a Savior who did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I don't know if you're familiar with Mortimer Adler. He wrote a book called How to Read a Book. It might seem like a waste of time. Why don't you just read the book? You'd have one less book to read. But there's different kinds of books, and they warrant different kinds of reading. And so he wrote a great book, How to Read a Book, and I love it. He wrote another book that I don't love so much, How to Think About God. And he wrote this book, How to Think About God, and Adler argues from reason that we can know there is a God. He says we can know that there is a God. He says also we can know that this God is powerful. And he says, you know, that he's not me. I mean, he knows that I can know that I'm not God, which is a good point of clarification. But beyond that, Adler says we can know nothing of God. So in other words, I mean, you understand the consequence of that, right? There is a God, but he may be a tyrant. I can't tell you otherwise. He really draws out the fact that there is a God, but I cannot tell you that he cares for you. I can't tell you that, Adler says. We can't be certain God is good or just. We certainly can't be certain that he loves us. So Adler thought long and hard about God, but here's what I think the problem is. He never beheld the glory of God at the cross of Christ. He never saw God who selflessly chooses to die in the place of those who hate him. A God who loves rebels like us. See, that is glorious. That is glorious. Non-Christians understand that the Grand Canyon is glorious. I mean, they get that, right? Non-Christians can look at the Manhattan skyline and say, wow, and their jaws drop. But Christians filled with the Spirit, we don't fundamentally behold nature. We don't fundamentally behold even man's creation. We behold the glory of God in a crucified Savior, and our jaws drop because we recognize soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, who here is like God. God alone is perfectly holy and humble, right? God alone is just and merciful. And so the Reformers did more than look at God's sovereignty when they declared soli Deo Gloria. They looked at God's humility. As the hymn writers put it in the song we sang at the start of the hour, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God, eternal, humbled in the grave. And that's the point. Soli Deo Gloria. God eternal, humbled. That is the glory of God on display in the cross. Okay, so where does that leave you and me? What does pastoral ministry then for the glory of God alone look like? Of course, three things. Not four, not 10, just three. It's the Trinity of application. First, it requires boasting in the cross and not yourself. It is the preaching of Christ crucified that changes people. I love how Moses, he saw the glory, but he heard the glory. I think it's overlooked. He saw the glory of the Lord, but he heard the glory of the Lord. When people hear the cross, they're beholding the glory of God. If they have eyes of faith, they're beholding the glory of God. No one can behold the glory of God without looking with eyes of faith at the cross of Christ, lest God's glory burns them up. Preach the cross. Paul boasted in one thing, the cross. You cannot boast in the cross and your family, or the cross and your church, or the cross and your ministry, or the cross and your success. The pastor who boasts in anything other than the cross of Christ is not doing ministry for the glory of God. Friends, this is what was recovered by God's grace in the Reformation. Not ever completely lost, but so beautifully recovered that God would save worthless sinners. We cannot boast in anything but in the cross of Christ. That's the first thing. What are you boasting in? And is it clear? Is it clear to others? Is it clear to your congregation that you are boasting in the cross of Christ? Second, it requires praising God and not seeking praise. Praising God and not seeking praise. Now, I know that no one wakes up in the morning and says, hey, today I think I'm going to seek some praise for myself. It just happens naturally. As indwelling sin just, you know, sticks around. That's what we got to be aware of it. Right, so even if you're saying, well, I don't do this, well, we all do this. And without even intending to do it, our sinful hearts lead us astray. So I love how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? As if you earned it somehow. Well, why do you do that? So whatever gifts you have, whatever abilities you have, it could be as simple as the ability to study. You know, not something to be taken for granted. The ability to sit down and study. Do you take that for granted? You know, that's a gift that's been received, the ability to study. The ability to preach. You know, that's just to be able to stand up in front of God's people and open your mouth and speak God's word. What an amazing privilege. What did you do to be able to do that? And nothing. You know, God can take your voice away in a second. I know. You know. It's a gift. The ability to counsel. Some of you are such good counselors. You know, I've gotten to know a lot of you over the years and just amazed by the wisdom and gentleness. You know, a gift. The ability to shepherd. Such good shepherds, faithful shepherds. You may do this all very well, but none of it shines a spotlight on you, but on God. So in the musical My Fair Lady, now by the way, how do you know you're not a hip church? When illustrations come from My Fair Lady. Eliza Doolittle puts her professor in place by reminding him he's not the center of the universe. I want to sing this too. There'll be spring every year. And just, but as I'm reading aloud Audrey Hepburn, be thinking about life without you. There will be spring every year without you. England will still be there without you. There will be fruit on the tree and a shore by the sea. There'll be crumpets and tea without you. It's good to remember that God doesn't need any one of us to build his church. No man or woman is indispensable. The churches we serve. That's why it's a small thing, and I don't do it perfectly. I do try to avoid saying my church. I don't succeed always, it's not my church. So I try. It takes more words to say the church I serve, and it sounds a little clunky, but it's just a reminder to me it's not my church. It's the church I serve, and that church belongs to him, not me. Christ is the head of that church, not me. His name is above every name that has been named, not mine. So members and pastors come and go, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Pastoral ministry for the glory of God requires praising God and not seeking praise, therefore, from men. Now, the third application, and then I'm done. It's related, all right? So I just want to kind of bore in a little bit. It's related. It requires, so pastoral ministry for the glory of God alone requires dying to the opinion of men. I want to be careful here because I think some of us, myself included, can be harsh and tempted to close our ears, shut our ears down so that we don't hear godly counsel. And so I don't want anything that I say to lead you in that direction. We should heed godly counsel, right? We ought to have men and women in our lives whom we trust, and we should listen to them. But when does valuing the opinion of men morph into loving the glory that comes from men? So there's a great story about a young monk, and he went to an older, wiser monk looking for counsel. And, you know, it's like going up to, someone you really respect. Hey, give me a word. You got a word for me? I don't care what it is. Just give me a word. You know, and so this young monk goes up to this wiser monk, and he says, give me a word. And so the older monk sends him to the cemetery and tells him, go throw stones at the graves. And so the young monk probably thinks the old monk is a lunatic, but no, he respects him. So he goes to the cemetery and he throws stones at the graves. He comes back, and the older monk says, well, did they say anything to you? And the young monk said, well, no, of course not. Or he said, well, now, the older monk sent him back, and he said, now go and praise them. And so the younger monk went into the cemetery, and he started praising the graves. You know, you're so great, you're so wonderful. You know, he's sighing. He comes back to the older monk, and the older monk says, did they speak back? And the young monk said, no. And now the older monk made his point. He said, like the dead, take no account of either the scorn of men or their praises. Okay, again, because it's so important, pastors can sinfully tune people out. So please don't do that. And don't hear what I'm saying to be an exhortation to tune people out. But I am saying that pastoral ministry for the glory of God alone requires dying to the opinion of men and just being satisfied to hear on the day of judgment, well done, good and faithful servant. Living for the praise of God, loving the glory that comes from God. There's something glorious about God saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Whether you spend all of your ministry as a pastor or a deacon and an elder, in any type of ministry, wherever your service is, I mean, isn't that the end result? God, I want to hear from you. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I know that if I hear that, it's all of grace. It's all because you saw fit to amazingly bless a sinful man or sinful woman like me. So to God alone be the glory, right? Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we don't take lightly the fact that you are so glorious that our finite minds have a hard time truly wrapping themselves around that amazing truth. And Father, as we begin a day together, thinking about ministry, thinking about suffering, thinking about the church, Father, we pray that we would study even today with the awareness that the ability to hear is a gift from you. The ability to have fellowship is a gift from you. To you alone be the glory. We thank you and praise you for the cross of Christ. We ask your Spirit to help us behold that cross with more fervor, with more faithfulness. Again, to you be the glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.